We begin in verse 1, says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth." Now we need to stop there for just a moment because I need to comment on this. Occasionally this comes up and it's an issue, and I think it's important when it does that we mention this. Because of the chapter breaks, oftentimes we're tempted to see a break in the scriptural story when there is, in fact, no such break. And so by separating the events of chapter 8, as we've left off last week, and those in the beginning of chapter 9, we can tend to lose a significant impact in the passage here. Now, the chapter breaks were placed in Scripture by men later on, and they are without necessarily a divine mandate. So we, in this case, I think would be quite justified by reading the text as follows. "Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth." Okay, now let's see if we can't grasp the picture here now than reading it in that way. We left off last week. Jesus here was escaping this angry mob that was trying to kill him on the spot. And as he's slipping away from this vigilante mob here, he sees a blind man sitting alongside his escape route and is compelled to stop and heal him. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I would look at that and think, you know, just kind of seems like a little bit of wrong timing there, Lord. I mean, they're chasing you. And Jesus knew something that was, I think, very important. It was to him, and I think it should be to us. Jesus understood that the enemy is always chasing us, gang. There is never in our flesh a good time to love and to serve. If you're looking for that convenient time to serve him, looking for that convenient time to love him, looking for that convenient time to love your neighbor or the person beside you in the pew or the person that lives down the street, whatever it is, that convenient time is never going to come. Let us not forget that we live in a fallen world, and we're going to get into that. We live in a fallen world, and Satan's calling the shots here by default, by our desire, really, all the way back in the garden. So if you're waiting for some sort of, you know, great, fantastic moment, you know, written across the sky, that's not going to come, gang. Jesus was not concerned so much about his welfare. He was far more concerned about the guy there that was blind next to him there. And we can look at this and, it just doesn't seem like that would be what we would want to do at that point. You know, Satan will always keep us on the run, gang. That's so important for us to understand. He will keep you just busy enough that you're never significantly going to further the kingdom of God. You're never going to profoundly embrace your spiritual purpose on this planet. You're never going to commune. You're never going to communicate with him. You're never going to take advantage of knowledge. You're never going to grow in the word as a student of God. Satan will keep you just so busy, so distracted that, and this is pertinent because we have a conference coming up, but you know, he can keep you so busy, you'll never have time for retreats and conferences. You'll never make it a priority. You'll never make a priority time to read books, to listen to teachings, or to serve alongside a brother or sister in the Lord. I got to mow the lawn. I got to do this. I got that. I got this club. I got that. I got to take the kids to basketball. I got to do all these different things. And we just never seem to have time. And if you're one of these gang, let me tell you, you're being robbed on a daily basis. Satan is taking from you the calling and the blessing of being a child of God. Now, if I'm starting to sound like a broken record on this subject, let me tell you something. It is something that is very deeply crucial to me, very, very important, especially when I look at all of you. Because, you know, I live in the light, personally speaking, I live in the light each and every day of the reality that this life time on this earth is so short, so precious. We apt as human beings to believe that we've always got plenty of time, that, you know, that there's always going to be a tomorrow. And we should not think that way. I mean, I'm reminded this week, and this always seems to jump out at me, because I know that, especially if you're a young person, you innately believe that you got plenty of time. Only old people die, right? But then I think about those three or four high school students down in southern Minnesota that were killed a couple days ago. Lost control of the truck. Just home from school. Just going home from school. They're all gone now. And so reading that newspaper, I asked my wife, I said, did you have something like that when you were in high school? Yeah. She remembered that some kids were killed. It was with them. It was a snowmobile accident. I said, yeah, I remember our star basketball player in high school. She took our basketball team to state championship. Just driving down gravel road. All the roads in Iowa are gravel. We don't really understand pavement down there yet. So she's down there and just simply lost control. You know, they grade them weird and just lost control of the truck, rolled over. She's dead. I've shared with you before that when I did police chaplaincy, that, I mean, it was like 9 out of 10 of the death notifications I did were for young people. And they weren't, you know, adults. These were people 16, 17, 18. The young people from Elk Mound and Colfax. Girlfriend, boyfriend, flying down the road. Been down that road 1,000 times, he said. Must have just been distracted for a moment, and he missed the stop sign, was T-boned there at that intersection, and killed them both instantly. I stood with a whole bunch of kids from that high school out there praying there at that corner. They're gone. Now, I'm not telling you all this to bum you out. I'm not trying to scare you. I just want you to realize that there is precious little time. Many of us have this idea, well, one day I'm going to do something. I doubt it. Verse 2 says, and his disciples ask him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, the boys, they wanted to discuss the issue. Did you notice that? Jesus, he simply wanted to deal with the issue. The two different mentalities towards resolving a problem. Olson, one of my favorite writers in the book of John, he said, it's interesting to observe that our Lord saw a man in need, saw a man blind from his birth, saw an opportunity for work, while the disciples, they saw an occasion for discussion, saw a problem, saw a perplexity. Again, there is such a large section of our modern churchdom out there today that loves to talk about doing great things for God. But they never actually do anything great because they never really do anything at all. They talk about it. One of these days. From time to time, I speak to another pastor or someone from another church, and they find out what is going on in the Philippines with us. They find out what has gone on in India in the past, and the fact that, you know, we've financed the building of three churches in India and now one in Nepal, and the fact that we have this mission center in the Philippines. And oftentimes, it takes an entire denomination of churches to have what we have in the Philippines. And they're like, how do you do that, man? You got other churches sponsoring you? No. Well, you must have a lot of rich people who go to your church. Yes, I do. Doctors and, you know, nuclear physicists, they're all here. Big buck tithers. Now, faithful. People who believe in the mission of this church. Who believe in what we're doing and always have. And they don't just talk the talk. They put their money where their mouth is. They put their hands where their mouth is. They get it on and do something for the Lord, knowing, understanding that we have precious little time and the kingdom of God extends beyond the walls of this church. So yes, could we have, you know, built us a nice new, you know, church where we could all have theater seating and cup holders? Not while I'm pastor, but we could. I guess we could have, theoretically. I know some time ago, and I don't remember what the number was, we did sit down and figure out how much we spent in the Philippines. Wow! That was a chunk of change. And I'm not bragging to you. I'm proud of you, and I'm glad that this has the heart of this church, that is a priority for us. But I believe that we have, as a church, lived into the reality of the precious little time that we have. I don't know if you realize this or not, but the Lord's coming back. I'm sorry? Hey, all right. He's coming back, gang. It just seems to me, my old age here, that it's going to be soon. Verse 3. Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now, as often was the case through the Gospels, this is one of those situations where it seemed that the disciples needed a little bit of adjustment in their doctrine. They seemingly had the idea here that many espouse this same doctrine today, that problems and sickness and things of the like are in response to sin in our lives and or a demonic presence in that individual's life. You probably ran into these people. They got, there's a demon under every rock. You know, I got the demon of a headache. Whoo! You know, I got a demon of, you know, a wart here on my arm. You know, whatever it might be. They just get way out there and it's a demon for everything. And, you know, and wow, you know, I really got this sickness. Oh, there's... You got some unrepentant sin in your life. Now, let me tell you, now certainly all that's possible. I'm not here to take away the supernatural. You know that I'm not about to do that. You know, certainly there are issues. There are times. There is the issue of demonic oppression. Scripture is clear that if you're a born-again child of God, you have no worries about demonic possession. God's not going to share the house, okay? It's not bunk beds in there, okay? It's you're his. But oppression, you bet. Now, you know, if he's got a special little demon following you around all the time and, you know, whooping up on you on a daily basis, you must be one incredible threat to the satanic kingdom. There is a finite number of demons. He's not just, you know, creating these out like cookies, you know, out of a machine here. There's a finite number, and he probably focuses on ones that are a little bit more dangerous. But maybe you are a danger. And if you do, count yourself blessed. You're going, oh, thanks. Count myself blessed. I got a demon on my trail. But I tell you all this because certainly we oftentimes want to shift everything that way, and it's just a way to over-spiritualize everything. We need to remember this morning, whenever we deal with these kind of issues, that this is a fallen world. What does that mean? I mean that under the situation as it sits right now, this world belongs to Satan. We live in a fallen world. It started all the way back in the garden. Meaning that the earth that we now live in was messed up long before any of us that are here this morning got here. Now, understand something. This is the world that we wanted, and frankly, we still want it. We so oftentimes, and the, you know, the movie we just covered the other day here kind of delved into this a little bit. But frankly, this is the world that we wanted. We can look back at the garden, and that's what they wanted. We didn't want God's sovereign involvement in our lives and control over our lives. And, you know, we still don't. So today we have a world that not only has the presence of sin, I mean, that's the part we wanted, but now we have the result of sin's presence. And that was the part we didn't want at all, but it's part of the package deal. I mean, we've been trying to get out of the consequences of sin, again, from the garden, from the very beginning. We still want to sin, but we want to get rid of the consequences of sin. I'm amazed at how oftentimes we have a situation in our earthly society, and instead of dealing with that situation, we will work all around the parameters and try to take away the consequences of that. Or we could just deal with that. Oh no, we can't do that. Let me read you something here. You guys know I love newspapers. Okay? This is just... And I rarely read the editorials because I don't, you know, I don't have anything to say in an editorial. I don't think anybody else does either, but, you know, this one is pretty good. Just a little bit of this. It says, we live in a land of lowered expectations. Clergy abuse innocence. Politicians think they are above the law. Wall Street gets rich at the expense of the middle class. Husbands cheat on their wives. Parents give children money instead of time. The educational system fails the kids it is trusted to serve. A recent editorial in the Wall Street Journal describes the United States as a nation with, quote, a drug problem and a high school sex problem and a welfare problem and an AIDS problem and a rape problem. None of this will go away until more people in positions of responsibility are willing to come forward and explain in frankly moral terms that some of the things people do nowadays are wrong. I was just incredulous. You just want it both ways, don't you? We want free speech. And so everybody gets to say everything. Well, not Franklin Graham. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you should pick up a newspaper and read it. You don't get to say what you want to say. You don't get to deal with things today. Because again, we've been dealing with worldview issues on Wednesday nights. The fact that there is no absolute truth anymore. There is no absolute righteous standard anymore. There is no line in the sand, so to speak. And because of that, this is the world we get. Oh, we don't like this world. Can we fix this? Yeah, we can fix this. His name is Jehovah God and Jesus Christ. Oh, we don't want that. In fact, you can't even mention that. Stop bringing that name up. Well, then this is the result. The church world today, we want to blame everything on Satan. You ever notice that? Instead of acknowledging the truth of the issues that we face today, and the reality is that much of the things that we face today simply comes out of our own fleshly desires. In other words, we did this. Much of the state of this present world we live in is simply a result of the corporate rejection of God and His grace, and it happened a long time ago, as well as this morning. It's not just my sin. It's our sin. It's mankind's sin that brought us to this point. However, there is a silver lining. It's good. It's good that we have a silver lining, and that is that God has taken opportunities like what I've been telling you about to manifest His power and His glory. Because when you take a room that is so very, very dark as the one that we live in today, and somebody flips on a light, oh, wow, look at that light. And so today, as the world continues to get darker and darker, my Redeemer continues to get brighter and brighter. Because, you know, from where I'm sitting, just strictly on a scientific, philosophical level, it seems to me that Jesus Christ this morning is the only answer. It's the only thing that's working. I mean, we're reading books and we're going to doctors and we're popping pills and we're drinking drink and we're doing everything we can to try to deal with this problem. But it just keeps getting worse and getting worse and getting worse, isn't it? We're not getting better. Not my newspaper. So Jesus continues to get brighter and brighter. So as this situation, as we're dealing with here in the text, this isn't unique in the respect that history is full of these kind of manifests of God's spiritual power. Visual presentations, if you will, of His deity, of His presence, of His glory. Romans 1:20 has it right when it says, truly we are without excuse. All you have to do is look around this morning. Verse 4 of our text says, I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now again, as I left off a few minutes ago, the disciples that day, they were far more interested in the why, and Jesus was more interested in the what. They wanted to know why the problem, Jesus wanted to deal with the problem. Now, their question is an interesting question, because if this man's blindness was a result of his own sin, I mean, when did he sin? Because he was born blind. So, I mean, what was that, preemptive strike? But they had the answer for this. Sometime on your own time, you can read a story back in Genesis 25. The rabbis taught that a man could sin in the womb. Now, some of you, you're having little kids, you go, I believe that. And a kid came out sinning, I tell you. No, they believed that you could sin in the womb, and that was very convenient. And what they did was they took a problem and extrapolated from that and built a doctrine according to their extrapolation to the problem instead of dealing with the doctrine and letting that reflect upon the problem. Because what the deal was is this gave them a way to explain birth defects. Can you imagine? They also taught that it was possible for a person's parents' sins to have repercussions in an individual's life. In other words, that I would have to pay for my folks' sins because of what they did. Now, I'd imagine some of you right now, your mind's starting to roll with this one a little bit. You're going, yeah, but I've heard that. That's true, isn't it? That's a real doctrinal problem, if that's the case. And frankly, if that's the case, that's not a deity that I care to follow. Jesus, unlike most of mankind, again, he understood the mortal side of things. Let's not forget that while Jesus was on this earth, he was indeed all God, but he was all man too. So he understood that there was an end of this life. In fact, he probably understood it to a much, much greater degree than any of us. So that fact, no doubt, had a profound effect upon Jesus to get it on, to get moving on what he was called to do. He says, the night is coming, and all this is finished. If we understand that this morning again, that there's going to come a time, this is all over. Everything that you know of as reality is going to come to an end. I mean, we never have to work again, that's swell. But we also will never have a need to strive for the kingdom. We'll never have a need or an opportunity really to share our faith with the lost. Because there'll be no more uttermost parts of the earth. No place out there to go and to preach his message. No more lost neighbor to tell of Christ's love and his forgiveness. There'll be no more battles to fight. Of course, that's good in one aspect. But you know, I guess with me, that'll be a bittersweet finale. If there was no one left out there lost, then that would be okay. I want you to notice too, before I leave this text, that Jesus' ministry here was one of constraint. We hate that word, don't we? Constraint. In fact, many of us actively avoid any hint of spiritual constraint. We want to believe that such an ideal as constraint negates the love of Jesus Christ and the love of service and the relationship with God. We want to believe that serving Jesus should always be fun. And that, you know, we'll always have an earthly desire to be a part of it. And if I don't really have an earthly desire, you know, inside me to serve the Lord, then I shouldn't do it because my heart needs to be right on this. Really? I mean, I tell you one thing, if that's the case, you're in deep trouble as far as the pastor is concerned in this church. Because as I've shared many times, if you think that every day I get up and, ooh, I can't wait to go into the church to deal with them problems today. No. Frankly, sometimes it's constraint. You say, yeah, but you're being paid. Oh, let me make it clear for everybody who doesn't have history around here. All of us pastors served a long time before dime one ever reached our pocket. Frankly, we would do it again the same way. Jesus said he was compelled to do the works of God. I mean, why? Was he special in that respect? Or all of us, when we're filled with the Spirit of one God, are we so driven to act upon our faith? The things you do for God, do you battle with, do I want to, do I not want to? Or is it like it was for Jesus, I have to. I have to. Just as sure as I am breathing, I have to. Jesus said, I must work the works of God. Interestingly enough, some of you, if you have an authorized version scripture, many of the scriptural versions give what I believe is a more accurate interpretation of that word. And it's not I, it's we. So the reading would reach beyond just Jesus to all those who walked with him. And it reads, we must work the works of him who sent me. We. Oh. Well, there, now he's including all of us. And again, the language is emphatic. We must work the works of him who sent me. Does that describe you this morning? See, there really is no, stopping in the ministry for me. Tried that once, long before I knew most of you, when Dave was still around. I thought I was going to die. I seriously thought I was going to die. I was sick for days, physically ill for days. I thought I could just walk away. I could just stop. There's no stopping. No, I always kid you. I mean, the only way that I will leave the ministry, you're going to pry my lifeless knuckles off of the pulpit to get me out of here. And you know what? I know many of you the same way. Serving the Lord and living for Christ, to you, it would be easier for you to stop breathing than to stop serving the Lord. You're compelled. For you, you must do the works of God. I bring that up because, again, this is a critical thing. I hear it. I hear it from people. Well, I just don't like people, I don't feel like I should be compelled to do this. You know what? You need to be compelled by God, not by man. I tell you, there are plenty of days that I am compelled simply because God has called me. I think about it sometimes, you roll those thoughts around in your brain. Maybe I just go do something else. I've done my time. I'll go do something else so I don't have to deal with the problems. I don't have to deal with all of that. But I know me. You can think about it, but it isn't ever going to happen because I wouldn't even get out the door. What would I do? I'd wake up the first morning and go, now what? He was compelled. When Jesus was in this world, it says that he was the light of the world to all men. Back at the beginning of this book, in chapter 1, verse 4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the life was the light of men. Again, the dark room and the flashlight goes on. He's still that light this morning, gang. Make no mistake. But now we have to come into his world in order to experience it. Here, the light was right there in this man's midst. This blind man that day. But Jesus had to open his eyes in order for him to see it. For him, that eye opening, it was a physical healing. And for us, it is a spiritual transformation, a rebirth, if you will. Let's go on in the text. It says in verse 6, he says, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground, he made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. Now, if you've walked with Christ for any amount of time and you're a student of the Word, you will know that there has been down through the ages much conjecture over just why Jesus used this methodology to heal this man. I mean, did he really need to do the whole mud and spit thing? I mean, couldn't he have just went, be healed, and the guy was healed? Sure, sure. So, why he did that, I have the foggiest idea, first of all. I mean, be up front with you on there. I mean, anything that I would offer here would be merely conjecture. But, you know, they've come up with all sorts of ideas, and I read them all in the commentaries, and, you know, just, I mean, some of them really, you know, really get way out there, and all sorts of spiritual analogies going on. I don't know. Maybe that's what he was doing. I just don't know if that dude there that day would really have understood spiritual analogies if it was happening. I think it really is much simpler for that, for whatever my views are worth here. I think the bottom line is that God did that because he was God, and when you're God, you get to do anything you want. Because he wanted to. Certainly, I've always been one who held to the belief that Jesus did things in different ways throughout the Gospels so that we would not, you know, begin to worship the method. Oh, this is the way we got to do it. Oh, let's say, oh, you've got an earache and you've come to the elders for prayer. Well, we're going to spit in the mud and we're going to shove some dirt in your ears. So, I don't know. So we don't have anything. Then one time he spoke, and always he spoke to the Father. So I'm just going to adhere to that part of it, okay? We do know, again, that Jesus used various methods when it came to healing. He still does today. Certainly, I know that God oftentimes heals immediately and supernaturally. I mean with a word like that. I've shared before, I had an uncle. He's gone now, home to be with the Lord. But he was given just a matter of, I believe it was months, just a few months to live, because cancer was just throughout his body. So he was putting things in order, and he had it all going on and getting things taken care of, saying goodbye and doing all those kind of things. Went back into the doctor, and the doctor came in. He was just white as a sheet, and it's like, what's up? You don't have any cancer. It's like, what do you mean I don't have any cancer? No, dude, you not only don't have any cancer, you don't have any scars, you know, internal scar. There's no evidence that you ever had cancer. And he went away rejoicing. Lived several years longer, much closer to the Lord, naturally. Died several years later, guess what? From what? Cancer. God does things like that, you know? Because again, when you're standing in a dark room, when the light comes on, the glory of God is very, very bright. Sometimes he uses the hands of others to spiritually heal. Sadly, that has precipitated, again, a methodology that I think is an error. It has spawned a multiplicity of healers and healing services now. You know, come on down, we're all going to have a healing service. And it's like, now you're the one in charge, apparently, and not the Holy Spirit when you do those kind of things. Do I believe in the gift of healing? Yes, I do. But I also believe the chances are real good that the person with the gift of healing, you're never going to know who that is. It's the thing about those with true gifts. They don't wear it on their shirt sleeve. They're not flashy about it. Just walking around, you know, putting their hands on your shoulder, praying. You don't even know who they are, and they're gone, and then all of a sudden you're healed. That kind of stuff, yeah. Other times I think he uses doctor's hands. He uses natural and medicinal methods. And then again, frankly, sometimes he doesn't heal at all. Let's all remember here today, for those who believe that, you know, God always heals if you ask. And I think, so let me tell you something. You have a real theological problem because so far everybody's dead, right? So, I mean, that isn't really working too good because you know what? You're going to die of the last thing you're sick of. That's the way it is. Sometimes God chooses not to heal, and you can ask Paul the Apostle about that. And it's certainly not without scriptural precedent. I mean, oftentimes Jesus would be in a group of people and choose one person out of the group to heal, like at the Pool of Bethesda. One guy that day. One. Why? I don't know. Why does he heal some people and not others? I don't know. God doesn't check with me on his cosmic plan. Jesus seems now to be pushing this man into an exercise of faith along the journey of healing here. And this man had to trust Jesus when he worked in an unusual and in a non-traditional way. Always the classic example in all of Scripture is Naaman in 2 Kings. He was expected to act in tandem with the work of God. Let me say it again. Naaman was expected to act in tandem to the work of God. So, if you're sick, well, we can be biblical and we can gather the elders together and lay hands on you and pray. And we've often done that, though there is nothing magical in the elders' prayers. I mean, it's not like our prayers get heard more than yours. So you can just get some people together and, you know, lay hands on you and pray and then go to a doctor. Okay, I work in tandem. And I think this oftentimes is the case with us. God is asking us to be obedient, to act according to our faith. Because let me tell you something, let's not miss the point here. If this man had not obeyed, he would not have gained his sight. Naaman, if he hadn't gone and dunked there in the River Jordan, as God had so instructed, he would still have leprosy. He would have died of leprosy. This man would still be blind if he hadn't gone to the pool and washed his eyes. I think it's very, very important for us today to understand, to make note before we blow past this point, that it was not enough to simply believe that Jesus could heal. It is so important today, gang. It is so very important to learn to move in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Not just feel that Spirit. That's worldly. It's very human. We always, you know, well, I don't feel this. Or I don't feel that. You know, since when is truth based on how you feel? I mean, our faith and our faith manifests is to dwell in the realm of truth, not in the realm of something as fickle as our emotions. And they change all the time, don't they? The man did as he was instructed, and because he did, he returned with the ability to see. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I cannot miss the spiritual, you know, point in all of this. Not for the man necessarily, but for me, for all of us. Since he was able to see, or since he was never able to see, I can't help but think how even greater the miraculous event that occurred here. I mean, I want you to imagine for a moment what this man was going through. He would not have even had a point of reference to comprehend what sight was. I mean, how would he know what sight was when he could see? I just try to put myself in his shoes there, and I mean, suddenly, light. I mean, so much light, so much information, so fast. I just can't even imagine having never been able to see, and then suddenly being able to look around and see all that we see this morning here. I mean, he knew where he was walking. He truly knew where he was going for the first time in his life. I can't even imagine what an incredible rush that had to have been. To have never been able to see and then suddenly be able to see. Verse 8 says, therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen him, seeing that he was blind, said, is not this he who sat and begged? And some said, this is he. And others said, no, he is like him. So, those who knew this man, they found it hard to recognize him at that point. I mean, still looked the same, except he could see. I mean, his newfound sight had made him, well, different. Some there that day hardly would believe it was the same guy. And I guess, in a way, he wasn't any longer. Isaiah 42:18 says, "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see." Because let me tell you something this morning, gang. That's the way it is upon our new birth. Our conversion should cause such a radical change in our life that it's impossible not to be seen by those around us. You see, salvation may occur quietly, but the results are anything but quiet. Note the steps in this man's healing. He was confronted by Jesus. He was commanded to do some things. He obeyed the commands of Jesus, and he was delivered from darkness and given sight. Again, I cannot miss the fact that in this is the issue of human responsibility. Our response, if you will, to the sovereign work of the cross. Hold your finger here. I want you to all turn back to the book of Matthew to chapter 11. I want to show you something this morning. It's important. Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to begin in verse 28. The text says, Jesus speaking, says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So, what do we have? We have a picture here. First of all, salvation is the first part. Come, and I'll give you rest. That's it. Just come to me, and I'll give you rest. The two instances of rest in this passage is two different words in the original language. This rest speaks of an earthly and physical reprieve from all of this earthly race. It's the kind of the rest where you're running a race and you stop it. Okay, that's the rest we're speaking of here. Just come to Jesus, and he gives you rest. No more chasing after all the craziness of this life. Then, take my yoke upon yourself and learn of him, and he will give you rest for your soul. And this speaks of a rest in the spiritual nature. So, the rest of our soul, that deep, that lasting rest that ironically comes from sitting in an easy chair in front of the TV. No, not according to this passage. He says you get this when you take my yoke upon you and when you learn from me. That deep rest of a man's soul comes from a disciple's life. That life that pulls and learns from the master. What is a yoke for? Now, maybe, you know, we live in a rural area. We all should know what this is. That's pretty archaic, but you know, we kind of know what this is. I mean, that's the thing you put on an ox so they can pull for the master. Don't miss this point, gang, because in our pull and in our learning, which in essence is the description in Scripture of a disciple, in our pull and in our learning, and the word learning here means by use and practice. Learning by use and practice. We come to know a piece of the soul. I drive this point home whenever I can because many of us, we've said the sinner's prayer. We've been going to church. We read our Bible. We pray. We go through all those kind of spiritual things. But we've never known the kind of peace that often gets spoke of here in this fellowship. In fact, our life really is unrest. Got this angst going all the time. We just can't figure out how to scratch that itch. Are you pulling for the Master? Are you learning? He'll give you free gift for salvation, a rest from this world's chase. But if you cannot put his yoke on, you will never know that peace of soul. Let's go back to our text. The end of verse 9, the guy says, "No, dudes, I am him. I'm him. I'm the blind guy. I can see now. I'm him." And therefore, verse 10, they said to him, "How are your eyes opened?" And he answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and I washed and I received sight." And they said, "Where is he?" So I don't know. This man made it clear to those who sought the truth. Please, I emphasize, to those who sought the truth. He made it clear how he got there. He didn't hide the fact that he once was blind, that he now could see. And let me tell you, again, in this fellowship alone, I know that when many of you walked this earth, when you were blind, spiritually blind, you were very blind. Your world was very dark. Now, we could all just sit all high and mighty in the pew this morning and somehow kind of, you know, give this, you know, very righteous kind of thing going on here and kind of this mom and pop America, and you could drive in here with your 2.2 kids and your station wagon and pretend all that stuff. But you know what? That's not what was going on, is it? It's okay, gang. Because everyone that's been born again in this crowd, man, I mean, we were all blind. This is a confession of faith in this man, and this is a natural and crucial part of our post-salvation walk. The Bible speaks of this confession, witnessing, testifying. You see, once a true change is recognized, the next step for those around us is to begin to ask that faithful question. What happened to you, man? What is going on? You're not one of them Bible thumpers now, are you? Oh, no. You're not going over to Jesus Fellowship. No, no, dude. Because, gang, in truth, we that are born again, we're the best testimony of God's work and his grace. You can pass on a four spiritual laws track to somebody, you know. You can kind of go down that route. But really, when it comes down to it, it's your life that testifies the reality of Christ. You are now that light. The light is inside of you. So when you're in a dark room, the room is lit up because of you being in there. And people's like, "Well, how come? Hey, does this room look different to anybody in here? What's the..." Oh, brighter light bulb. Or another Christian. You change the way the room looks. You change the dynamic of a crowd. That's the way it's supposed to happen. And you'll know you got that going on because the most hardened of them, when the chips are down, and they will be down, that's guaranteed for anyone out there in the unredeemed world. That's why it's so ridiculous. But, you know, they're going to go out there and then life starts to crumble and they'll come to you. Hey, dude, would you pray for me? Ever had that happen? Somebody from out... you know, out of the blue? That's the way it's supposed to happen. That's the light of God shining through you. See, we all expect a pastor to kind of come to the rescue, don't we? I mean, we expect the pastor to be the evangelist, the teacher, the nurturer, the spiritual parent. Let me make something very, very clear here, gang. I am my position in this church. I'm not the shepherd. I'm merely the under-shepherd. The shepherd here is Jesus Christ. But even as the under-shepherd, my job is to care for the sheep, not produce sheep. Sheep produce sheep. That'd be you. It's your testimony of life that brings people to Jesus, far more than any pulpit message I give. I mean, certainly, I take a shot. I mean, you know, I believe in evangelism from the pulpit. I do so when the door opens up for me, when I have that opportunity. But I think primarily my job is taking care of the babies once they're born. Discipleship, nurturing, caring, teaching. Sheep make sheep. If this church has grown, and it certainly has through the years, it's not because of me. It's because of you. The people ask, how did this happen? How is it that you were once blind, but now you see? So the man proceeded to tell him how it all came to be. No seminary degree. Do you notice that? I mean, he didn't go off to 4 or 5 years at Dallas Seminary. I mean, no pastoral license. No church pulpit required here. Just a changed life and a passionate heart for God. This man had been in the presence of Jesus, and immediately he put on his yoke and pulled. He didn't have all the answers. You don't have all the answers. He didn't need them, and neither do you, gang. He just knew what Jesus had done for him and what Jesus had done in him, and that's enough. That's all is required this morning. God does the rest. God did a great work in this man. The amazing thing is the reality that we actually will get to meet this guy. As we close today, gang, I again call you to arms. You see, the battle is yours. Oh, I'll be right there beside you. I'll fight right alongside you. But the battle is not Jesus Fellowship's. The battle isn't Pastor Tim's. The battle is yours. And again, precious little time. The Lord's returning and that'll be it. And I will rejoice right alongside you that it's all over and that we're in the heavenly realm and man, there's, you know, no more tears and no more crying and all the wonder of eternal creation and going through that whole thing. But then I just know that there will be that moment, that moment where I'll just stop and I will think back to earth and think, maybe I should have done more. Maybe I should have told that one guy because he's not here. Maybe I should have not been so consumed with self, but instead put on his yoke and learned of him and pulled while there was time to do so. Because the night is coming when no man shall work. Let's stand.